Let's pray. Father, this is sacred territory. These are sacred themes. And your people are here not just for human words and opinions. In every session, we want to meet with you. We want to hear from you. We want to encounter you. So, Father, I ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. I ask that your word would come with holy force and power, that holy arrows would be shot into our hearts that would increase our hunger and desire for you, and that out of this group here, streams of revival would come across the nation. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. If you want a theme for this session, spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger is the most essential ingredient for revival. Spiritual hunger. To the depth of our hunger for God, to the depth of our desperation to see breakthroughs, to the depth of our love and passion and brokenness that we cannot live without another move of God breaking into our lives, our churches, our communities, our nation. To the degree of our hunger will be the degree to which God can come and fill. And Psalm 63 has long been a favorite psalm of mine, where the psalmist describes the background here, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. This is not when he's sitting and reigning as king. This is when he is fleeing for his life. This is when he is isolated. This is when he is alone. And he starts by crying out in Hebrew, one word, Elohim, God, Eliata, you are my God. This is what he's hungering for. Not so much the kingship, not so much the throne, not so much the power, but he's hungering and thirsting for God. He can't go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God and encounter God. And he says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I wonder if God answered our prayers to the degree of the fervor of our prayers, what those answers would look like. If God responded to us based on how desperate and serious we are for him, I wonder what those answers would look like, what those responses would look like. David is in a point of earnestly seeking God. You could say early seeking God. Why? Because he does not have an alternative. When people used to ask Leonard Ravenhill, the author of Why Revival Tarries, why is it that we don't see revival? He gave the classic answer. It's because we're willing to live without it. Revival doesn't just drop on your head like ripe fruit from a tree. It just happens. In fact, if God moved in revival power, and revival in its essence is a season of unusual divine visitation, if God came in revival power and revival fire to most of our congregations, most of us would reject it. Too intense, too long, too loud, too disruptive. I mean, picture getting up and telling folks in a lot of our churches in America where the goal is to get them in and out as quickly as possible. Just picture saying, man, think of God moving when we'll be here for like 7 or 8 hours at a time. People are looking at their watch. How's that going to work? How's that going to fit? Genesis 32, Jacob knows that he's going to see his brother Esau the next day. And as far as he knows, Esau is going to kill him. Esau is going to kill his wives and his kids. And Jacob always had a plan. Jacob always leaned on God. He leaned on the flesh. He was going to believe God no matter what, but he had a credit card to pull out and one that he owed money on. But this time, it must be that he processes everything and comes to that point where he realizes nothing's going to work. I have no alternative. And when he encounters that angelic messenger in Genesis 32, and they wrestle through the night, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. The reason he would not let go was because he could not let go. To let go was to die. I have a book coming out in the fall called Revival or We Die, but that's the reality. No, not that the church dies, but the nation as we know it and the church as we know it, that there's a death that's experienced. You get that desperation. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Then he says this, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. That's why I'm hungry and thirsty, because I tasted you before, because I've experienced you before. Because I know if this book is true, then there must be more. If the God of this book is who he says he is, then there must be more. If Jesus has really risen from the dead and given us all authority in heaven and earth and empowered us with the Spirit, then there must be more. Amen. And revival comes when you look in your own life and something's missing. When you find yourself prayerless or lethargic. When you realize you've left your first love and you've just become professional in ministry. When you find yourself struggling with embarrassing sins, you think something is wrong here. Or then you look out at the effect of your message on your people and it seems, boy, we're no different than the world. And then you look out at the society around us with multiplied tens of millions of believers in America and decades of 24/7 gospel radio and gospel TV and best-selling gospel books, and the nation is in the wrong, heading in the wrong direction disastrously. You think something's missing. Something's not right. Habakkuk 3:2 is one of the most famous revival verses in the Bible. It's been preached on for revival themes for many years. And Habakkuk is roughly a contemporary of Jeremiah. He sees the terrible state of his nation. He sees how Judah is under divine judgment. And he cries out to God, and God says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to bring judgment on the nation, and it's going to be terrible. And Habakkuk's devastated because it seems that God's answer is worse than the current situation. The cure is worse than the disease. And he seeks God earnestly, and in the third chapter, the second verse, he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you. I heard what you did in the old days. I heard the stories about the outpourings and the visitations. I heard about when you stretched out your hand and delivered your people. I heard all about the old days. We could say today, I heard what you're doing in Africa or India. I've heard what you're doing in Latin America. I heard about the revival in the past. Lord, I stand in awe. But then he says in King James, revive them in the midst of the years. Do it again today. Grandpa's stories won't do. There's a younger generation that's been raised up today with a hostility towards the gospel, with a great solidarity. I'm talking about even within the church, with a solidarity to more social worldly concerns and thinking the church is against these things. Stories of the past won't do. Standards of the past won't do. There must be a fresh encounter with God. And that's why that prayer ends in wrath, remember mercy. We stand as a nation deserving wrath, and wrath, remember mercy. You pray that with urgency. You pray that with passion. So the psalmist says, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify. I want to be back in the temple. I want to be back encountering God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. The psalmist said in Psalm 107 that God satisfies the thirsty, fills the hungry with good things. Jesus says in John 7, whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Hunger and thirst will drive you. Hunger and thirst will cause you to do desperate things. When Jesus rebukes 5 out of 7 churches in Asia Minor, he begins with Ephesus. Revelation 2 looks so good outwardly. It was doing so many things right, doctrinally orthodox, exposed the false apostles, persevered, didn't quit. I mean, this seemed like the model church, and yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. How could that happen? How could we be even succeeding outwardly and orthodox in our faith, and yet the thing that mattered most, our intimacy with God, we've lost it. We've left it. When he rebukes Sardis, what does he say? You have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. When he rebukes Laodicea, what does he say? You say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, in need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Can you imagine that? Thinking that we are super successful, the happening church, and Jesus looks at us as blind and naked. In all of those settings, there's not going to be hunger. There's not going to be thirst because we're self-congratulatory. Look at us. Look at all that we've done. The ones he commands, Smyrna and Philadelphia, says to Smyrna, I know your poverty and your afflictions, yet you're rich. To Philadelphia, you have little strength, but you haven't denied my name. How hungry are you? How desperate are you? Either for a fresh move of God in your own life or for a fresh move of God in your church, your community, the nation. How desperate are you? I will not here get into a political discussion for many obvious reasons. Now, in all seriousness, it's so important that we keep our focus and not get distracted. I just want to say this, that for all of us who thought that we had a man in the White House that was open to evangelicals and open to our concerns with Donald Trump, and we don't now with Joe Biden. So that would be true, regardless of who you voted for or how you voted. The fact is, we can't look to the White House. We can't pick up the phone and have a friend call the president. Oh, that's awesome when it existed, but you realize, okay, we could never look to the White House to save America. We look to the White House, hopefully, to appoint justices or have good policies or do whatever the government does. But White House, Congress, Supreme Court, they're not going to bring revival to the church. And they're not going to change, ultimately, the moral and spiritual climate of the nation. As Martin Luther King said, the church must be reminded it's not the master of the state or the servant of the state, but the conscience of the state. That's our role, to be the salt and to be the light. But Jesus said, if the salt's lost its saltiness, what good is it? It's just thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's what's happened to so much of the church in America. We've been trampled underfoot and scorned by the society. What does Jesus say in a different context in Matthew 6? If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I've said for many years, my great concern in America is not so much the presence of darkness, it's the absence of light. Time for a fresh move in our lives. So God saved me in 1971 as a heroin shooting, LSD using hippie rock drummer. As you heard in some of the testimony yesterday, it was during the Jesus People movement. I got saved in 71, didn't realize that around the world at the same time, especially those very years, hippies, radicals, rebels, were all getting sovereignly, dramatically saved. And God really transformed my life. I was instantly set free from drugs. December 17th of 71, after months and weeks of wrestling and yielded to the Lord, said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again, was set free from that moment on. And a year later, I was so hungry for God, so desirous to be with him, I would spend at least 6 or 7 hours every day in the Word and prayer. I mean, alone with the door shut, no distraction. We didn't have computers, cell phone, just alone on my knees in the Word and prayer, 6 or 7 hours a day. Pray in tongues at least an hour a day. Pray other prayers at least another couple hours a day. Read the Word 2 hours a day. Memorize Scripture an hour a day. I used to memorize 20 verses a day. Witness to one new person every day. It was just my life. But if you fast forward some years, finishing up my PhD work at New York University in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures, married, now 2 children, working a full-time job, now in another church, active in ministry, teaching adult Sunday school, elder in training, still preaching periodically, traveling, playing drums, and traveling with a gospel group and sharing the gospel, calling for compassionate acts towards the poor and the needy, sponsoring refugees in our home. I was active, but I had left my first love. I thought I had grown, matured, become more wise. Maybe in certain ways I had. But I had left my first love. I could go a whole year without even praying 1 hour solid in a day. Whole year without even fasting a single day. I'm just using those as markers. And some folks close to me began to pray, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me. And you know, when conviction comes, you don't see everything immediately. Probably it would kill us if that happened. Think, oh my God, something's wrong. So you begin to press into the Lord, and you realize, it's worse than I realized. And you think, thank God, I'm done repenting. And the Lord says, no, that was just a preparation for surgery. And it goes deeper and deeper, and you're on your face. Is there any good? I mean, you're just undone. And in the midst of that, repenting and seeking God, God shows me that I'm going to preach a message in our church, which was non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal. We had a few charismatics in our midst, but it was by and large not at all. In the midst of this, I get overwhelmed with the Lord, by the Lord, and he shows me I'm going to preach a message, and the Spirit's going to fall on our church. We're going to have an outpouring. And sure enough, November 21st, 1982, I preached that message, and the Spirit fell. And we had an outpouring 3 months and 6 days. I mean, people weeping at the altar. I mean, people dramatically repenting and filled with the Spirit. It was extraordinary. The pastor had stepped down temporarily. When he came back, he was against what was happening, removed me from doing ministry. Over a decade later, came to me with tears and said to me, Mike, the next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. But I got put down ultimately when the leadership rejected what the Spirit was doing. I resigned and stepped down rather than opposing it, thinking that's the right thing to do. Honor the leader, step down. I left the church. I then get excommunicated for leaving. So I've lost my friends. Nancy's having to live with this reality. I'm a transformed man, but now they won't even talk to us. And I'm getting gripped in travail. I don't know what it is because I've never experienced it before. But I mean, I'm literally rolling on the floor, holding my sides in pain, groaning and crying. I'm thinking, Lord, what in the world is going on? And this hunger and thirst for revival and outpouring and visitation comes. And the Spirit says to me, I'm going to use you in a revival that touches the entire world. And I thought, you're crazy, man. I've just been excommunicated by my best friends. Going to another church so I could immediately be submitted to a leader and not just be out on my own. But I hear this, I think, you've just gone off the deep end. I'm thinking of, I'd heard about John Alexander Dowie and William Branham, these men God used and how they went off. That's what happened to you. But the more I pray, the more intense the burden would get. And then God began to open doors of confirmation. Some years later, connected me with Leonard Ravenhill, praying together in the fervor and depth of his prayer. Sometimes he'd preach. Here he was in his 80s, a frail man at this point. And he'd preach a message with thousands of people, and he couldn't finish the message because people are literally on their faces weeping and crying out over the whole building. Yes, God's going to do it. The promise is real. I lived with it for years. I fasted and prayed and cried out. Every time I go preach somewhere, and I always do a series of meetings, you know, stay for a few days. Every time I go preach, I wonder, is this the place where it's going to happen? Is the move going to break out? For years, I lived like that. And you know how it is when you have a promise and it doesn't come to pass within the time you're expecting, you begin to question. Psalm 105, there's an amazing verse about Joseph. Not all translations have it right. But when Joseph was imprisoned in shackles, it says the word of the Lord, until the word came true, the word of the Lord tested him. It's the best way to understand the Hebrew. The word of the Lord tested him. What about those promises? Oh yeah, God really spoke that, Joseph. Sure. All your brothers and your father are going to be bowing down to you. Oh yeah, right. Here you are rotting in a dungeon. Oh yeah. And you begin to wonder, you begin to think. Because for Joseph, it's from the ages of 17 to 30. That's a big chunk of your life. That's his entire adult life spent as a slave or a prisoner. What about those dreams you had, Joseph? You begin to wonder, maybe I heard God, but I exaggerated. That ever happened to you? Maybe I heard God, but then I sinned. He did speak it, but I sinned and I blew the opportunity. Maybe I heard God, but I didn't pray enough. I didn't fast enough. So God bypassed me. Maybe I didn't hear it all. So I start to go, where is it? Did God really speak? Maybe he just told me about a revival and it was my own ego that thought I'd be part of it. But I couldn't shake the hunger and the thirst and the burning desire. Then I began to see 93 renewal movements, 94 renewal movements. I thought something's getting close. I wrote a book, current title, From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire. It came out in March of 1995. It ends with a picture of a visit I had to the Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there, especially the Canada side, and you actually go under the falls, it's just stunning. And I drew a picture of the falls as a picture of revival, the overwhelming, intense, inundating power of it. And I knew something was close. And the last three words of the book, this came out in March of 95, are you ready? Are you ready? And 3 months after that, revival began in Pensacola, Florida. And God used Steve Hill, the evangelist, to help spark that. And years of deep spiritual hunger from John Kilpatrick. He'd go in the building, even though it was in a successful Assembly of God church, he'd go in the building late at night, all by himself, and just groan, God, there's gotta be more. There's gotta be more. There's gotta be more. Listen, it's uncomfortable. It's much better to have people pat you on the back and congratulate you. It's much better on the flesh to look at all the great things we're doing and the great reports. Praise God for the good he's doing. Never stop thanking him for that. But there's got to be a hunger for more. What about the reputation of Jesus? How is he known in America? How is his church known in America? Isn't that enough to drive us to our knees and say, God, show this world and show this generation who you really are? And I knew Steve Hill was preaching repentance. As we become friends before that, I knew he'd be preaching holiness to the church and holiness to the world. In other words, repentance in the church and salvation to sinners. But it was months before I could get down to Pensacola. Stephen invited me down some months into it. It was months more before I could get down. And finally, in May of 96, I was able to get down. So about 11 months into the revival. And instantly, God called me to be part of the team there, rearranged my whole schedule to be there regularly until we could move the family down. I began doing day sessions for leaders on Friday, general public on Saturday, and then we had the meetings Tuesday night was prayer meeting and services Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. That would last on average 5-6 plus hours. There was such hunger and thirst. People would come to get online at 6 in the morning. For the doors to open at 7 in the evening. Excuse me, the doors opened at 6 in the evening and the services started at 7. If you can imagine this, the church had to make an official policy that you cannot get online before 6 in the morning to stand outside. Why? Because people would leave the meeting maybe at 1 in the morning, get a bite to eat, and then come with their sleeping bags at 2:30, 3 in the morning to sleep in front of the building so they could be the first ones in. And they'd stay there all through the day until 6 p.m. when the doors would open. And this is before there were day sessions. And even then, not everyone came into the day sessions. Think of that level of hunger and thirst. Think of the testimonies of the people that came because their family asked them to go to Pensacola thinking they're going to the beach. Only to be awakened at 5:30. No, come on, come on, we gotta go. What do you mean we gotta go? We gotta go, where are we going? Church. I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling real stories here. Church. Church. It's 5:30 in the morning. Yeah, we got to get online. Not online meaning the web, but online physically standing there in the Florida heat. You know what heat is, don't you? Okay, I know we're in Michigan. Just wanted to be sure. What time does the service start? 7? 7 in the morning? No, 7 at night. Why are we? Just think of that. You're a teenager. One of our gals that went to be a missionary and served in Tanzania, that's how she got saved. Thought she was going to Pensacola with her mother to go to the beach. Ends up standing online 12 hours to get into the building, sits there another hour, their service starts, and people get radically, dramatically converted. Just reading the story again of one young man burning bright to this day, now a grandfather. But he came to the revival, 16, 17 years old, lost kid. His parents had asked the youth pastor if he could go on a trip with the youth group. And the youth pastor said, he's not even saved. There's a missions trip elsewhere in Florida. He's not even saved. We'll pray about taking him along. They take him along. He was drug addicted, into gangs, lost soul. Same deal, standing there online the whole day, wondering, something seems to be going on here. The worship, the hunger, the attitude of the people. Comes in the building and suddenly realizes something's different. The presence of God is there. He doesn't even believe it. And begins to encounter God. As the worship is there, God's dealing with him. And he hears Steve Hill preach a message. He thought it was a unique message just for him. Realized it was the same theme Steve preached every night. Always from another angle. God gave him a creative angle every single day. It was amazing to watch. There he is at the end of the night running to the altar. Just one night, one service, that's all he was there for. Dramatically saved. Goes back home, gets rid of his drugs, gets rid of, you know, the whole rock scene was just destructive to him. Throws the albums on the ground one day, drives over him with his car, destroys his past. Leads 27 of his friends to the Lord that year in high school. Boom! I mean, we would hear these testimonies day and night and day and night. Cumulative attendance of 3 million people over a five-year period. When God spoke to me to raise up a school of ministry in the midst of this, without an advertising campaign other than announcing it in revival, we went from zero to more than 1,000 full-time students in 2 years. 2 years later, we had missionaries, graduates from the school, serving on the mission field in more than 20 nations. Some of them have been on the mission field now well over 20 years. They've raised up their own ministry schools. They're sending out missionaries to other nations we've never been to. I remember my first trip to the Philippines. We've got a team there, diverse team in different parts of the Philippines, over 50 people, men, women, and children, doing everything from adoption of unwanted or sexually abused children to planting churches to food programs to combating human trafficking, just extraordinary ministries. And I went over there the first time, and the students in the ministry school there, planted by our grads, came up to me. And they said, "Hello, grandfather." They said, "We are the children of your children, so you are grandfather." People say, "Well, I think it was just emotion." Emotion does not carry you on the mission field for more than 20 years. Turn out radical, dramatic conversions. And then just some of the stories, the unforgettable, amazing stories. The revival attracted tremendous attention. And we got covered, everyone from New York Times, which ended up writing a favorable article and putting us on the front page of the New York Times. Not front page religion session, but front page of the New York Times. From Time Magazine was about to do a cover story on revival featuring Brownsville. I spoke to the religion editor late on a Friday night. He said, "You are the cover story Monday unless there is earth-shattering news." Instead, well, that was the weekend Princess Diana died. They actually never ran the story. I mean, Rolling Stone magazine covered it. 60 Minutes came and covered it. And they would send a cameraman in because we didn't allow photography during the services except for the church team. Every so often, we'd have a photographer coming in from one of these other publications. So one of the ushers would announce to the people, "You will see someone taking pictures in the building that is authorized by us. That's fine." And they'd be snapping away. And it was before digital, so it was the rolls, just because they got to get the one right picture. If you're a photographer or work with a major publication, you know how it is. You've got that one right shot. So that's all they're focusing on. It's the whole worship. They're taking pictures. There's pictures the whole time. And I'm watching this one guy. I'm sitting there on the platform next to the other guys. Steve Hill's preaching his message. Gives the altar call. And who's one of the first guys to come running forward to repent? The cameraman. And I still remember. So I'm right here. He's right here, right in front of me. And he's got his camera strung around his neck. And he's sobbing and convulsing and weeping. And then he looks up. And he sees the perfect photo op because everybody around him is weeping and sobbing. So he looks up, he grabs his camera, he starts shooting, and then he gets overwhelmed again, back to sobbing. And I mean, pictures, you think it's just someone made this up. I saw it with my own eyes. Picture this. CNN does a report on the revival. And I would say it was neutral to negative, but not bashing. And the media learned Friday night's the night to come. Friday night's the night to come. Why? Because that's when we do water baptisms. So 25, 30 people who've been transformed to the revival, directly or indirectly, they're going to testify. And what we learned with the secular media is they would be very selective in what they showed. So, for example, some lady would get up and say, I've been addicted to crack cocaine for 30 years. I lost everything. I came to this revival 3 months ago, and Jesus set me free. I'm a new person. Rah! Well, what do you think you're going to see on TV? Rah! Just that. Not the first part. Not the whole story. So, I mean, that's kind of the negative part. And they would interview critics as well as some of us. Some guy is watching this on TV with his wife. His wife was raised in the church, but he was living a drug-filled, sinful lifestyle. When they hooked up, she completely left her faith, and now she was living, married to him, living the same way, people partying at their house. Still, because of her background, they did have a Bible in their bedroom, but they were unbelievers, especially him. He watches the CNN report and tells his wife, that's not speaking my language. That's not for me. He wakes up in the middle of the night, stirred by God. God is convicting him of sin in his dreams. God is challenging. He watches a CNN news report. Now he's getting visited in his dreams by God. He wakes his wife up. Honey, I had a dream. She said, go back to sleep. He said, I had a dream. He said, go back to sleep. He can't. So he takes the Bible, goes where he can read it, flips open to the book of Job. There it is in Job 30. He just flips open there. God speaks to a man in a dream once, twice. He wakes up born again. He got saved in his dream. He responded to the message in his dream. He wakes up. He doesn't want drugs. He doesn't want to drink. He doesn't use profanity. He then responds to a proper altar call in the church, of course. He and his wife come and share their story. 1 year later, they're there with their pastor, who says they now lead the Bible study in their home with all the ex-druggies that used to party with them, all saved now in the Bible study. I heard this from an Assembly of God pastor at whose church I spoke in New Jersey. He said they had visited Brownsville, and they were there for 3 days of meetings. They were blessed, but they were expecting more. I don't know if it was 3 or 4 days, but they were there during the week. They were blessed, but they were expecting more. They got hands laid on them every night, responded to altar calls, whatever. Blessed, but they were expecting more. It's a short flight from Pensacola to Atlanta, similar to Detroit, Kalamazoo. You're in the air maybe 30 minutes. Short flight. 5 guys, all pastoral team, all sitting next to each other. When they get on the plane, it's like, what happened to our tickets? We were like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're all separate. Everybody on a different part of the plane. The pastor, to his amazement, as the plane takes off, gets visited by God. Not in Brownsville, not in the building, not during the preaching, not during the worship, not when people are laying hands on him. Independently on the plane, he gets visited. And he spends the entire flight weeping in the presence of God. He can't wait to tell the other 4 men, only to find out it happened to all 5 simultaneously. All separate on the plane. And I realized this was God saying, it's not the emotion, it's not the crowd, it's not the music, it's me. And they went into their service that night and the Spirit fell. And I was there 2 years later and they were still in a powerful move of God. And this happened around the world. The greatest fruit was not what happened in the building, but what happened when people left. It's a story too long to tell, but I ended up ministering in the most outlying place I'd ever been to in Canada. I remember to get back home was like 14 hours and 4 flights because we had to retrace. It was a crazy itinerary, not exaggerating. Even when I went to speak, there were people like, what are you doing here? You're in the middle of nowhere. And people had come to fill this building, about 1,000 people from 40 different locations all over Canada, places I'd never, ever heard of, didn't know existed. And there were people there from the Red Earth Reserve, reserves like reservation, First Nation people. And like so many American Indians, just beaten down and rejected and under the weight of the society. 1,200 people on the reserve, didn't know that then. Some of them were on the worship team. I laid hands on everyone at the end of the service after the altar call. I made sure I laid hands on them. My heart just went out to them, knowing the suffering they had endured in their nation. And that was it. Went back the whole crazy route, got home exhausted next day. Months later, two different people contact us, unrelated. They have to give us a report. There had been a little church on the reserve. They went through a split. Now there were two little churches. This was prior to that visit when I was there, and they were there. They had gone through a split. Now it was two little churches. They were discouraged. The people from both the churches came to those meetings, received prayer, went back, and they began to hold gospel meetings, and the Spirit fell. So they began to go another night, another night, another night. People started getting saved left and right, another night, another night. They finally asked for help from other pastors. I met pastors who said, oh, yeah, I was part of that. I went and was helping them. When I got the report, hear me, they said 1,150 out of the 1,200 people on the reserve had put their faith in Jesus. It's completely outrageous. It's mind-boggling. And when I shared that with my wife, Nancy, she said something to me with her typical perspective. You know the first thing she said to me? And you can't take any credit for it. It's my bride. People ask, why are you so humble? It's easy, easy. She said, think of all the thousands of people you prayed for and that never happened on that score. It's just God. I mean, what do you say to that? But praise God. Let me just give you a picture. Steve Hill was the principal preacher every night. I taught in the day sessions and led the school and taught at the school, traveled out and preached. But then a couple years into the revival, we would have a night where the school would lead service and one of us would preach. So I began to preach more in the revival. This is a message, 1998. Message on holy desperation. And I'm coming to the end of it. I just want you to see the level of hunger and thirst that was in the building, because this is what we saw and experienced. Let's play the clip.
Oh, friends, it's so close. I felt this at different times in my life, but it's all over me now. It's so close, I can just about get a hold of it. And I'm going to give a simple call. If you don't know Jesus, this is for you. This is your time to come and to cry out to God in whatever way you know how. If you're backslidden, if you're bound by sin, this is your time to come. But every single one in the balcony, in the choir loft, in the main section here, I don't care if you're on the platform, I don't care who, now is the time to come. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, if you just have to see a breakthrough, if you can't live any longer the way you've been living, if you must see God come and change you and change your surroundings and come in power and visit, I want you to get to this altar right now from all over this building. I don't want you to wait for a minute. And when you get down, get on your knees and begin to cry out to God. Begin to lift your voice to God. Begin to lift your voice to God. Come down. Come down from the balcony. Find a place. Get up close. Get up close. Step out. When it gets filled, fill the aisles. Come on. Oh! I can't let you go. I won't let you go until you bless me. This is between you and God. This is between you and God. This is between you and God. No one else can do it for you. Come on down from the balcony if you're hungry and thirsty. Step out from the pews. If you're not right with God, if you don't know him, if you were to die right now and you're lost, get on your knees and say, God, save me. God, help me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're backslidden, if you're cold, if you're bound by sin, I tell you, the Bible is clear. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Oh, lift your voice. Ushers, help me get them down the aisles. If this is different for you, cry out however you know how. Oh, God, tonight, 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 God, come down in our midst. God, change us. God, touch us. Touch me, Lord. Oh, God, I can't live like this.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Friends, it's that kind of hunger that launches missionaries around the world. It's that kind of hunger that drives you to your knees in fasting and prayer. It's that kind of hunger that reaches the worst of sinners with the love of God and sets them free. That's that kind of hunger that moves you to holy obedience. I had been grieved over the lack of hunger I'd seen in so many churches around America for years now, as the nation continued to spiral out of control morally and spiritually. I saw I'm not seeing that necessary hunger. I began to see shifts even late in 2019. More and more churches, more and more leaders saying something's wrong, something's terribly wrong. We need God, we need visitation. And then when COVID hit, it actually intensified the hunger because life was just not normal. And everyone's asking deeper questions. And then when we had the racial tension and challenges in America, and then the protests and the riots, I knew of people, some colleagues that were taking the gospel on the streets right in the midst of it, even bringing portable baptismal tanks and saying, God's moving on the streets here. And then with the elections being so intense on all sides, I feel in many ways we got distracted with our focus. But now here we are, back to where we need to be. It's revival or we die. It's fresh visitation. I truly believe that we could be on the greatest awakening, on the edge, the greatest awakening the nation's ever seen. I truly believe that the time is ripe. And it doesn't have to, let God move however he wants to move. I'm not expecting another Brownsville. I'm expecting God to move in hundreds and thousands of different places all over, from mega churches to house churches to the streets. God should just start moving where he sees hunger and thirst, and people who aren't ashamed of Jesus, and people who aren't ashamed of the word, people who aren't ashamed of the spirit. Where he finds hunger and thirst, he's gonna come, and it starts with each of us individually. So if you say, I want God to move my own life, just stand to your feet with me. Stand to your feet, I wanna pray for you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, I ask you for a fresh baptism of spiritual hunger, for a desperation we've never known, for a brokenness we've never known, or appropriate for a repentance we've never known, for a passion for you we've never known, where we've left our first love, where we've become professional, where we're living double lives, where we're bound by sin or hypocritical, oh God, or if we're just burnt out or worn out or discouraged, I'm asking for fresh fire, for fresh hunger, for fresh thirst, for a fresh visitation. Surely, Father, there are people in this building right now and people watching online who are hungering for you and want you. To the degree of our hunger, visit us, I pray. Just lift your voices. Just cry out to God for a moment. We'll be done. Just pray for yourselves. Hear us, God. Hear us, God. Hear us, God. Ignite a fire, Lord. Ignite a fire. Ignite a fire. No matter where you are right now, the word says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Take a step in the right direction. Take another step tomorrow and another step tomorrow. Before you know it, the fire will have fallen in your life. Do it, Father. Do it, Father. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father.